The year was 1874, before most of us were born. Then a man by the name of Charles Russell, some of you may or may not know the name, the founder of the Jehovah's Witness, predicted the end of the world. When that prophecy proved to be wrong, he revised it to 1914. Following that, his successor, a man by the name of J.F. Rutherford, asserted that Jesus actually did come in 1914, October 1st to be precise, but he came invisibly. And it was on that day, Rutherford suggested, that Jesus exchanged his seat at the Father's right hand for the throne of the kingdom. And so, according to the Jehovah's Witnesses, those that come by your door two by two on Saturday mornings or stand with their watchtowers in the streets of Steveston, they continue to teach that we are not awaiting the return of Jesus because Jesus did come. He came invisibly, and they're doing works to try to join the 144,000 in his kingdom. So they would suggest to you that for those of us who say we're still waiting for the return of Jesus, they would suggest that we don't need to wait for his return because he came, and he came invisibly. I'm not sure what they do with the text that says that every eye will see him and that as lightning flashes from one end of the heavens to the other, so will be his coming, but so be it, the teachings of that cult. A similar kind of bizarre notion existed among the church in Thessalonica in the first century. I would venture to say that if you hear some sense or some kind of weird teaching or false doctrine, it is not new. There's nothing unique. What is has come before, and so this idea that Jesus already has returned is not something that was dreamt up by the Jehovah's Witness in the 19th century, but actually was there from the beginning of the church in terms of rumors that were already circulating with this church that was only 6 months old in Thessalonica. It is this notion, this idea that Jesus already came, or already has come, that causes Paul here in 2 Thessalonians to and his associates to pen the words of this morning's text. In fact, it was ultimately, I think, the key reason for Paul writing this second letter to the Thessalonians. The first one surrounding the issue of what it would be like when Jesus did return and what that would look like. We'll read a few verses in just a little bit. But secondly, with respect to now this rumor that was floating around that Jesus already did come, the first letter regarding what about the dead who've already died, will that look like? Now the rumor floating around that he actually came. I would remind you that the letters to the epistles that are written by the apostles are simply letters to real churches addressing real life situations with real life questions in real time. Okay. This isn't somebody getting a revelation from God and mystically writing a letter. This is real stuff in real circumstances to real questions that these people had in this very new church. Back in 1 Thessalonians, he already addressed and settled some question with respect to the believers who have died at the second coming of Christ and how to be prepared for the day of the Lord and what that will look like when he comes. And you can go back to 1 Thessalonians to do a little bit of review about that. But now he wants to clarify things with respect to those who believe that Jesus has already returned. And as he does that now, as we enter 2 Thessalonians, the apostle with his associates now center their thoughts on a figure who will precede the second coming of Jesus. And for this morning, this time this morning, we are going to center our thoughts on this individual. It's not a pleasant text. It is a significantly difficult text. It's the kind of text you'd either just kind of move on to and talk about better things, but it is written for our instruction, for our information, and ultimately for the fact that we should be prepared, that we would have understanding with respect to what is to come, so that we would not be sidetracked, so that we would not be deceived by these people who knock on our doors on Saturday morning, two by two, and tell us that Jesus has already come. All right? So that sets a little bit of the background for this morning's text that Kevin has previously read for us. And simply this morning, what I want to do with respect to our conversation, with respect to this man we call the lawless one, as he is referred to in this morning's reading, I want to share with you six aspects about this figure who is to come. I thought six was a fitting number, since in Revelation, the number of this individual, and I'm not going to go down that road defining for you what 666 means. You can ask me afterwards and I'll tell you. No, I don't know. But I will give you, I thought six was an appropriate number to define this individual and six aspects surrounding his identification and his coming to this earth. All right, so we're going to talk about what we would entitle this morning, the lawless one. Number one, in verses 1 to 3, I would have you see his revelation to the world. His revelation to the world. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you. That day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. That's where we begin. It's regarding the second coming of Jesus, verse 1, and are being gathered together to him, which is part and parcel of what the Bible calls here, the term is the parousia, are joining to Jesus at his coming. This seems to be, at a plain reading, and I would suggest to you the accurate interpretation, this seems to be here one event. The second coming and our meeting the Lord, as it is discussed for us in 1 Thessalonians, seems to be one event. If you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he's already addressed this with the Thessalonian church with respect to the second coming. I would just refresh a little bit of your memory. Just back a page, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, and the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. So this is when Christ comes. We will meet him and be always with him. And the dead will go first. And this, as I said last time, when this happens, I hope I'm in a cemetery, because that'll be kind of cool. Right? Boom, 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 boom. And then I join them afterwards. This will be one momentous occasion. Chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians, verse 2, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord, I think these terms are interchangeable, the parousia, the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord. It says it will come like a thief in the night. Well, people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. As labor pains comes upon a pregnant woman, then they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for we're children of light. And so he goes on. So Paul's already addressed these kinds of issues when Christ appears and we will join him. This is the second coming. Right, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our being gathered together. So he's already addressed that in 1 Thessalonians. But there's another issue that has now popped up. Keep reading. We ask you, brothers, don't be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed or either whether that be in spirit or because somebody says something to you or because somebody said, we wrote something about this, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. As the rumor had been flying around that this has already taken place. And so they're all shaken. Well, you know, if this has taken place, what are we still doing here? Reminds me of a true event. My aunt and I were one time weeding strawberries that I was growing. They were little, and we were hoeing them. And she was telling me one day she reminded her of a scene when she was growing up at home. And she was part of a large family that my dad grew up with. And she had left for a while and had come back, and she didn't know where everyone had gone. Like, this is a big family, like 12 in the house, and she comes back and they're all gone. And she thought she had missed the return of Jesus, and she's all freaking out. And that's kind of what the Thessalonians are feeling here. He's come and we missed him. I don't know if you've ever thought that, right? You come home, maybe Jesus came and I missed it. There's an apprehension here. And so that is what the Apostle Paul here is addressing. They are, some of them, in distress in terms of having missed the return of Jesus. And so Paul corrects that where he says, let no one deceive you in any way. This is a deception. When the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that and they try to tell people Jesus has come already, that is deception. It is not true. I suppose they haven't read this chapter. I'm not sure what they do with it, but he says, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come. What day are we talking about? The day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord Jesus, our being gathered together to him. That day will not come unless two things happen. Two things precede the coming of the Lord Jesus. Number one, the rebellion. The rebellion. The literal word here in the Greek language is the word apostasia. We get the word apostasy from it. What will not happen? What needs to precede the coming of Christ? The apostasy. Now, what's apostasy? Apostasy is simply defection from the faith. A mass falling away from the truth of Orthodox evangelical Christianity takes place before Jesus returns. I would refer you to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 in verses 3 and 4, Paul writes, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching or sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. There has always been false religions, false cults, but what this seems to infer is that there will be a falling away of believers into myths and false teaching at the end. Even our Lord Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? I'm watching, and let me just give a little disclaimer before I say it. I understand that Jesus has not come for 2,000 years, and for 2,000 years there's been all kinds of bizarre and wonko teaching that has taken place within the church. Little 150 to 100 years ago was one example of that, and this is within the church, not cultic stuff. Was the whole social gospel movement, which said that Jesus really came to be a good example, and the whole substitutionary atonement, the death of Christ, the uniqueness of Christ, the authority of the scriptures, were all set aside, and that became the hallmark of what is today the liberal avenue of certain denominations. That kind of thing has taken place throughout church history. But I'm seeing it again, right within evangelical churches and what have been orthodox, sound denominations for a long time. And I'm concerned about where things are headed. I see another move, especially with respect to the context of our own culture today, a secondary move of what I would call a return to social gospel, where the gospel is about not so much the winning of souls and lost people to Christ, but about the effects of the gospel, about now social justice and all things that pertain to that other foxhole that people seem to be crawling into and chasing down this rabbit hole, you might say. I only say these things that we need to understand that at the end there will be a departure, a grand departure from Orthodox evangelical Christianity. I have books in my library. I have one written by someone who used to be a friend of mine who grew up in an evangelical church, went to an evangelical denomination, and you should read this stuff. And it's getting worse. It's all over the place, and we need to be on guard. We need to be careful. We are often warned that at the end, things start going sideways. And don't assume just because you heard it on Christian television or you read it online that it's right. We need to be a discerning people. I'll talk more about that in just a moment. So the rebellion must come first. Secondly, it says that the man of lawlessness is revealed before the second coming of Christ. For the day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, and he's called the son of destruction. This man of lawlessness, as he is called here, is also known in 1 John as the Antichrist, in Revelation as the beast. In Daniel, as is reiterated by Jesus in Matthew 24, he's called the abomination that causes desolation. So this is not a unique figure throughout the scriptures. He is referred to. There is one individual that is coming before Jesus comes again. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, we read, "Children, it is the last hour." The church is in the last hour. We are in the last days. It's been 2,000 years, but it is still the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so there is an individual that John calls Antichrist. He is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. And so as J.D. said just a few weeks ago, there is a sense in which Antichrists, prefiguring the great Antichrist, have always been with us, but at the end there will be a great loosely using the term, a significant figure who will embody all that the former smaller antichrists have been about in terms of deceiving the world, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. He's called here literally the son of destruction, literally the son of perdition, the one who is headed for destruction. Now, there's that term, son of perdition, is used of another individual in the Bible. Can anyone remember who and when this term is used of? Judas Iscariot. He's called the son of perdition. The Antichrist, Judas opposed Jesus. The Antichrist will do so in a greater form as he comes at the end. All right, so by way of introduction, his revelation to the world before the coming of Christ. Secondly, it's already here for us, his rebellion against God. His rebellion against God in verses 4 and 5. Now it defines him. What will he do? It says, he opposes and exalts himself, verse 4, against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So it's not that this is new to them. He's reminding them of this figure who would come and exalt himself. He will be in opposition to God. He will exalt himself above anything that is called God, above any religious form. And in fact, he himself will claim to be God. And he will demand worship, this figure. He's called, again, in other places, Antichrist. Anti not only meaning that he is against Christ, but the term literally means to be in the stead of Christ. He is a false Christ. He's a fake Christ. He's a pseudo Christ. He's the one that the, we'll see in just a moment, who the devil makes his Messiah to deceive the world. But I'm getting ahead of myself. He's a counterfeit, this Antichrist. And he will demand worship as our Messiah demanded worship, so he will demand worship. And he will be worshipped. Reminds me of the prophet Daniel, who was thrown into the lion's den. Why? Because he would not worship Darius, the king, who demanded worship. Daniel said, I only worship the Lord. I do not worship the king. That's a prefiguring in terms of what will take place at the end. This Antichrist, this man of lawlessness, will claim to be God and demand the worship of the world. And we, those who are alive at that time, I'm not saying it will be us, I don't know when this will take place, but those who, believers alive at that time, will in fact be thrown into metaphoric lion's dens for not worshiping him. There will be a price, and the price will be catastrophic, and many will pay with their own lives. There will be many martyred during these days in the time we call the Great Tribulation period, when he will rule. So this is the time, but he is in rebellion against God. It says actually here that he will take his seat, verse 4 in the middle, he takes his seat in the temple of God. Now, there are some commentators who, again, good men disagree in terms of what we're talking about. There's a suggestion here that the temple will be rebuilt, and he will do exactly what Antiochus Epiphanes did a couple of hundred years before Christ. He will take up seat, residence in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, and demand worship. Antiochus Epiphanes offered a pig on that altar to defame it. He will actually claim to be God and sit in that altar and call for the worship of the world. Now, some suggest this will be in the temple. There's others who suggest this is not referring to the temple, for in the New Testament, the people of God are the temple of God, and so what it's representing here is the church, and that he takes authority as a leadership in the church. And so for some in the history of Christian theology have taught that this is a man who's the Pope because of his seating in the temple, figuratively speaking, claiming to be God. And how does the Pope speak? He speaks ex cathedra, as speaking the words of Christ. He has the authority of God. And so some just say, well, this is the Pope. Who it is? I'm not 100% sure. You can do your own homework. Only that he is a figure full of pride and arrogance and vanity in rebellion against God. Not a good dude. His rebellion against God. Three, I would have you see his liberation from restraint. His liberation from restraint. And you know what is restraining him now, okay? He has not come to fruition at the time of Paul's writing to the Thessalonians because he is being restrained. You know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. It's already lawlessness going on, but it is not yet come to his fruition in this individual. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. So this figure has not come to that place yet, has not come to that place in history because he is, at least at this point, was being restrained. There's a power of restraint, but it is personified in an individual. It says, and he is restraining him. And we have not yet seen him, so that restraint is continuing. But one day that restraint, whatever that restraint is, will be lifted and he will come then into power. Now the question is, what is that restraint? Glad you asked. The answer is, I'm not sure. It doesn't specifically tell us. I think they are aware of what the restraint is. There's some theories on this. Those who believe in a pre-tribulational rapture would suggest that the restraint is the church that is being removed. That's an interesting idea. My suggestion is that, and I'm not going to go to the wall on this one, it's only a theory. I think whether it's through the church or whether simply it is the Holy Spirit through the civic government, that the Holy Spirit still has influence there that's keeping this from happening. One way or the other, I think what we have here is the restraint of the Holy Spirit that is going to be lifted, that will allow him to come to power one day. That's my best guess on this, but I might be wrong. It doesn't specifically tell us. I don't think it ultimately really matters, the point being here that God is in control of when this takes place. When God removes the restraint, whatever that restraint is, then it will be allowed to happen because God still has the devil on a leash. We'll talk about the devil in just a moment. But that leash will be unhooked for a while and then all hell will break loose as this man is revealed. Remember when we talked about, when we were in John talking about Jesus and saying that he escaped from the crowds because his time had not yet come? And that is repeated through the Gospel of John. Well, the same is true of the Antichrist. It hasn't happened yet because his time has not yet come because he is being restrained. But one day the restraint will be lifted. It only reminds us and again tells us that God is on the throne. He is in control of history and this will take place when God says it will take place. When it's time for Jesus to come back, then God will let this happen because the ultimate reason for this occurring is that Christ will conquer and it will show that Christ is the ultimate victor. So God allows all evil to take place, to all hell to break out so that when Christ comes, he will vanquish it and he will be glorified. I would remind us too that once the restraint is removed, all evil will break out. You can read of that in Matthew chapter 24, where Christ talks about when this starts to happen, pray this isn't on the Sabbath day and flee for the hills. This will be one terrible time for those who are followers of the Lord. Not for the world. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But his liberation from restraint. Fourthly, in verse 8, I would have you note his destruction by the Lord Jesus. We've already alluded to this, but specifically here, his destruction by the Lord Jesus, verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. How do we take care of this man of lawlessness? The church will rise up and they will protest and they will demand their rights and their freedoms and he will say, okay, is that what will take place? No. He will be defeated by one thing, one person, our Lord Jesus at his return will take care of this man of lawlessness. In Daniel chapter 7, he is referred to as the great horn, and you can read about his destruction in Daniel chapter 7, where it talks about this Messiah figure who will come and destroy him. You can read about this in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 20, this destruction, this annihilation of this son of perdition, of this lawless one, of this beast, of this little horn, by our Messiah. And all who will follow him will be judged and destroyed. It says that he'll be thrown into the lake of fire when our Lord comes. Jesus will return to deal with this rebellion and usher his rule in. I'm so glad I don't have to worry about this. We are on the winning team. And when our Lord comes, all evil will be done away with. This man will be judged and will be taken care of, and Christ will rule. Christ will reign. It'd be kind of cool. I'm looking forward to that day. And so his destruction by the Lord Jesus. Fifthly, backing up a bit again as we revisit our identity, the identity of this man, his collaboration with Satan, which we've already alluded to, but more specifically now, his collaboration with Satan in verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, right? I didn't make this up. Who is behind him? Who gives him his power, his authority? Who is it, the one that makes him attractive? And we'll talk about that in just a moment as well. The devil himself. Satan. I would remind you that we are and have always been in a cosmic battle. I think we forget that sometimes. We look at life at a very horizontal, physical, naturalistic plane. Get up in the morning, make my breakfast, go to work, do this, visit this person, text, send this email, come home, and we go through our routines. Saw our neighbor's making too much noise. He was up to 1 o'clock in the morning, and so doesn't he know? And on it goes, right? We've got, that's life. And we see it so often at a horizontal, naturalistic plane. But the Bible constantly reminds us that beyond what we see is a world we don't see. There is a supernatural world that is very much, every much, as real as the world that you see with your physical eyes. So we're encouraged to have our spiritual eyes opened. We live in a cosmic battle between God and Satan. Darkness and light. The creator and the rebel. The rebel knowing where he's headed and wanting to take as many men, women, and children with him as he can. That is his goal. He wants worship. He wants followers. That's why he brings along this false Messiah to get people to follow him. The world as you see it is influenced and directed by the world you don't. Paul reminds us of that in Ephesians chapter 6, where he says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and forces of wickedness in the evil realm." There is a supernatural world that is the great narrative that is directing and feeding the little narrative that's life all around us. That's the big story. And the devil wants to lull us to sleep into believing, into thinking that it's not real or that it has no bearing on our lives. That is the real story. And what is driving this situation. This all culminates at the end. It reaches its apex in this individual as Satan pulls out all the stops to get people to follow him. This man is a pawn of the devil. And again, he is Satan's Christ. He is the pseudo-Messiah. He is the counterfeit. Everything that God does, Satan tries to replicate. And in light of that, I would suggest again that we must keep our eyes open, be alert, for the spirit of Antichrist, although it will come into fruition at that time, is always with us. His great goal is to drag you to hell with him. This isn't fun and games. This is the agenda of the enemy, which will come to its climax at the revelation of this man of lawlessness, his collaboration with Satan. And then sixth, and finally, his deception through miracles. Verses 9, second half of verse 9 through verse 12. His deception through miracles. How is it that this person can wield so much power? What is it that would allow him to get to this place to be a world leader that everyone would follow? Like, are people really that stupid? The answer? Yes. And don't shake your head or nod your head too quickly, because you're stupid too and I'm stupid too. And we'll talk about this in just a minute as to why certain people won't follow him. And it has nothing to do with you. Second half of verse 9. This last one is by the activity of Satan. It says, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. How does he get away with this? Notice the terminology. False signs and wonders. Deception. Delusion. In other words, this lawless one, when he comes at the end. Oh, and by the way, when's that going to be? I don't know. Things have been cycling throughout history. And maybe they're cycling again. Maybe it'll be hundreds of years. And yet I look at the world around us. Is it not setting itself up? We look at the social media age, the advent of the computer and technology, where something can happen on the other side of the world and I can know about it in 5 seconds. And we look at the desire of this world to be unified. We look at the United Nations. We look at the World Health Organization now with COVID. And there's this desire. Oh, can't we just all get along, right? The racial card. And I say, man, if this isn't setting up. Now, I don't know. What is it? It's always been, and it is again, grand deception. Oh, we can look at it. We need somebody to rule. We need somebody to take care of it. If only we, and it is out there, right? The move toward one world government. I read this from time to time. Oh, people will grab this, will swallow this hook, line, and sinker. Why? Because he will weave a web that draws people in. False signs, wonders, miracles. Revelation talks about a false prophet that will accompany him. He will do things that will be unbelievable. He will have supernatural power that the devil will give to him. It talks about deception. And even the fact that God will bring a strong delusion for those who follow him. You see, you can't get into this time and say, well, when this starts to happen, I'll turn to Christ. No, you won't, because God will give you a delusion, because then it's too late. Reminds me of Pharaoh. He plays with God long enough, and guess what? Then God hardened his heart. We don't play with these things. Now, how does he get away with this? Because he does not look like the devil on the screen. I don't have, you know, the pitchfork, the horns. He is not that stupid. He says that he parades as an angel of light. No, he's not going to look like Adolf Hitler. Some thought that Hitler was the Antichrist. Oh, no. He looked much more, and please don't misunderstand the illustration, he looked much more like Mother Teresa than Adolf Hitler. I used another illustration in the first service, but this is being taped, so I won't use it. You can ask me afterwards. He will appear to be extremely attractive. People will fall for him. The Bible even says, as Jesus said, if it were not, even the elect would be deceived if that were possible. It would be, he's so deceptive that unless God holds on to his own children, they would fall for this. Be careful in terms of what you believe, what you read. You see, that's why it's so important that we walk on a day-by-day basis with Christ. That we would not be deceived when this comes along, because this will seem so attractive. They said, I think I used this in the first service, not with this one, I first get it all mixed up here. But they said in the olden days, before the time of technology and stuff, they trained tellers in the bank how to recognize counterfeit bills, not by studying counterfeit bills, but by studying the real stuff. I don't know if you ever come across weird teaching. That happens to me sometimes. There's something wrong with this. Now, why do I know there's something wrong with it? Because I know this. That's when I hear some, you know, yahoos on television talking about you can have your better life now, I realize this is wacko, this isn't right. And all kinds of stuff like that. As I said, there's been people in my own life that I have watched stray. Bizarre kind of teaching. But this man is an enchanter, a master charlatan. And rather than follow the true Messiah, people en masse will be allured by this fraud. And again, this has been the case throughout history. People are so easily duped, following every wind of doctrine. And unless we're grounded, and it will happen again, he will be extremely attractive, but he will be deadly. This is candy-coated cyanide. My concern is that it's happening within the evangelical church, as I've said. I read a couple of years ago, this is from a well-known evangelical pastor, recognized figure, who said, you know, we can learn about prayer by observing the Buddhist monks. I'm going to learn about prayer from Buddhism, and talked about breathing techniques, where we breathe in the Holy Spirit, published in a local Christian magazine. I'm going, are we nuts? The answer, yeah. Following all kinds of myths, false doctrines, and it's among us. And so I would plead with us to be careful and to be students, to walk with Christ, that we would not be deceived. Because this guy will take the world hostage. He will ramp delusion up by 100-fold. I would remind you that Satan is clever. He's sly as a fox. But even here, as we read, God's patience wears thin with rebellion. And for those who think, well, maybe I'll have a chance then, God will give you over to delusion. If you're not walking with him before, you won't be walking with him afterwards, because it'll be so attractive. Verse 12 ends in condemnation for those who follow this lawless one. Matthew 24 takes off on this again, talking about the return of Christ and this lawless figure. But Jesus then ends that conversation by saying that we need to be ready, to be observant, to be watching as the 10 virgins who have their lamps trimmed, ready for the bridegroom to come. He could come at any time. This stuff could happen at any time. Are we waiting? Are we watching? As opposed to the virgins who are not attending to their lamps. And this takes them by surprise. You see, the days will be, everything will be going on as normal as in the days of Noah. Except for unbelievers, this will be a terrible time. But then Jesus will return. And the game will be over. Two simple questions for us as we come to the end of this morning. It's written for us to understand. We have the information. We have knowledge. The question is, do we get it? You see, it's very easy to have our spiritual lives erode so that we aren't paying attention. It's going to get bad spiritually. There will be a great apostasy, a great deception that is coming. Are we aware? Do we understand? And question number two is, are we alert? Are we ready? For the time to prepare is now. Maybe we've got hundreds of years yet, but maybe we only have 5, 2. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you teach us by it and that you give us the rules of the game, and you help us to even see the end of this game and where it's going. And you warn us and you help us to get ready and you show us. You're so kind to your people. You don't leave us unaware. The rule book's written. The book is written. We pray that we would be faithful, alert, ready. And people want a mission where we take opportunities to share with those who are not prepared. For we still live in the age of grace, a day of opportunity, and that we might be well aware of the responsibility that we have in a world that is going to hell. And ultimately, we will be led by this counterfeit individual. May we be not afraid, but may we be serious. That we would live our lives as those who are sober, loving and caring and compassionate, but sober, but also hopeful, awaiting the day of your return when you will reign and the real Messiah will sit on the throne. May we be faithful to that day, and as we continue this in the coming weeks, may we be people faithful to the call that is on our lives as we represent you. Dismiss us now with your blessing. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.